Our scripture reading is from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Listen to these words of scripture and in them the Spirit's word to you. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites? I'm really getting my coaching here, from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabic wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons or her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had had consideration for his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, even if death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God.
We in the Christian tradition know that there are two books in our Bible that are dedicated to two women. And you remember that one of them was a queen. And you remember, perhaps, that one of them was a farmer's wife. Today, I choose not to talk about Esther, the queen. I choose to talk about, rather, this very special woman by the name of Ruth, who not only was a farmer's wife, she was a farmer. Come with me on this journey, because it's a very special place. And I begin this morning with the question, where shall we live? For former pastor Liz and family, that question could only be answered by moving back to her ailing mother and extended family in Oregon. For Chuck and Clara Burroughs, now 88, it means leaving Hawaii, moving from Pohainani to Kansas City, Kansas, where their daughter's large home is located, where she is able to care for them. For immigrants into Hawaii a century ago, it meant going to whatever plantation home might be offered in their contract. And today, for a refugee from Haiti, maybe it means leaving civil unrest in pursuit of an American soil, any American soil, that might become a safe haven. Today, there's no question but that millions of people are on the move in search of a dreamland, not too glamorous, yes, just a home. Politics, economics, religion, aging, and just basic safety may be the drivers behind this incredible urge to find a new home. Our Bible might well be called a manual for nomads. From the opening pages, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, to the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, to the missionary journeys of St. Paul, there's this universal, omnipresent restlessness. And we can all, then and now, relate to it. Certainly Ruth in the Old Testament, 1,100 years before the time of Jesus, would be able to do that. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabite, not a Midianite, an Ammonite, a Jebusite, an Amalekite, not a Canaanite, not a Philistine, not an Assyrian. Ruth lived among those descendants of Moab, a son of Lot, maybe 125,000 of them in a well-advanced kingdom, well-watered on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They spoke probably a dialect of Hebrew and had, at least at that time, good relations with the Israelites. Today we might call them indigenous people. They were the original inhabitants of the place, a distinct cultural group that shared ancestral ties to that land and its resources. So how did Ruth, a foreigner, end up in our Bible? The answer to that question makes her so special. And her story occupies only 4 chapters. This quiet tale of ordinary life stands in strong contrast to the war and the strife of the book of Judges, which relates to that same general period. As Beth read for us this morning, we learned that Elimelech, with wife Naomi, a good Israelite family, had journeyed to Moab. Why? To escape famine around their place of Bethlehem. And they brought with them their two sons, who in the passage of time grew to be men. And as men often do, they married. Ruth was one of those wives, married to Mahlon. They were farmers out in the field every day, caring for their barley crop, one of the oldest of grains, without gluten, able to provide an unleavened bread, a flat bread, their staple crop, nothing fancy, but sufficient to keep you alive. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, unfortunately had died. Orpah, her father, her sister-in-law, also became a widow. And as the scripture tells us, Naomi was left all alone, without husband and without her two sons. And about this time, word reaches back to that home in Bethlehem, where things were looking up and the future getting brighter. And somehow the message got to Naomi, you might as well come back. We have a bright future. And for her, the situation was so simple, so clear. Return. Be with your own people. But for Ruth, the Moabite, the path was not so straightforward. Her people, her land, her culture, her beliefs, the whole support system must have been an agonizing process and probably spread over some time. But the vision becomes clear, and the biblical account relates it in the most simple terms. Naomi is leaving, and she pleads with her daughters-in-law, go back. They cry. She relents. And then they do it all over again. Let me read it from the King James, which maybe is that form of scripture that you might have heard it originally as children. Beginning at verse 1, beginning at chapter 1, verse 14, the King James says, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Talk about determined women. For 50 miles, the scripture tells us they walked. And wouldn't you like to have been one who eavesdropped on that conversation, probably spread over 2 days of walking? Two women, calloused hands, calloused feet, literally and figuratively stepping out into an unknown future. One of those women had buried three men, her husband, her two sons, the other, her husband, and now choosing to walk away from all of that entitled system. But somehow, incredibly, between them had grown a bond of incredible faith, hope, and love. And that would become the firm foundation upon which they could dare to build not only their future, but those generations yet waiting to be born. The journey of 50 miles would eventually prove to be on the horizon a highway of endless prospects. How much could Naomi and Ruth have envisioned at this crossroads of their lives? I imagine, being human, very little. Every step they took let the concept of home become a little clearer. And so today I ask, what does home suggest? Some land, a shelter, children at play, food on the table, a sufficiency of the basics, opportunity for growth. We all know what home is. And when you're on the move, you've got to be able to know what to pack with you and what to leave behind. The three supreme virtues, which I've carved and we have in front of us this morning: faith, hope, and love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we all know it says, as Paul writes it, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love." Like Olamana, Pakui, Ahiki, they are at the top mountain peaks on our Christian horizon. But when I first took this koa in hand, I cut out trays for a lazy Susan. And after those years, the glue had dried, and they had outlived their original purpose. I took them apart and repurposed them. I also gave each a new exalted identity. When you start out with koa, after all, it's easy to shine it up and use it again. And so it was with Naomi and Ruth, as they packed their bags and headed east. Their greatest possessions were probably not on their backs, but in their hearts. Something was happening. It's called hope and faith and love. The immigrants coming to Hawaii a century ago, even earlier, knew something about how to pack their bags. And I have been continuously impressed with what they brought here. In my notes, I have the names of some 200 Japanese who arrived here within those first two decades of the 1900s. I want to mention just one. Just across the street from where we live is a replica, a symbol, but it's out of sight, and virtually nobody knows about it. You've gone into Ko'olau Farmers, but you probably didn't go to the back fence. Because if you were to go there, you would see that you're 3 feet above the street level below. What does that represent? It represents the hope of these young farmers, the entrepreneurial skill in being able to see something could work here. And as I've been privileged to be able to do these interviews with folk who are now departed, they tell me that wasn't called Ko'olau Farmers to begin with, but it had this very simple title of Kailua Loading Station. Nothing fancy, but it worked. And this was happening about 1935. You see, those farmers from Manawili, from Kukunono, scattered as they were, but skilled as they especially were, they could bring their bananas, their papayas, even cut flowers to the loading station. And those who had been employed as drivers, and I've interviewed some of them, those drivers in their little pickup trucks, they could carry these special items which were just waiting for the proper venue where they could be purchased. And they were snatched up quickly on the Honolulu side because it came from this special place that we call home. Never forget the Kailua loading station. Yes, you can still call it Ko'olau Farmers. Before the war, you see, that entity had grown up. And it still exists to this very day. But it's not just one, but it's two, and it's three. It was a concept which was built on incredible trust, because you bring your valuables, you entrust them to your friends and neighbors, and you believe that you're going to be recompensed according to what you have brought. I find that extremely powerful. How appropriate, a loading station becoming the model for Church Row, where people come weekly on to these premises where they want to be fed. That, I think, is the agricultural portrait of the past for us. And I think it relates well to the imagery that we get from the Book of Ruth. The need to put food on the table, the energies required for successful harvest, all those contributions required for making a place a home. They become part of the universal pattern to overcome risk by planting the right seeds and seeing the crop to fruition. In our scriptural text, what qualities did the participants bring to the table, so to speak? I think Ruth saw in her mother-in-law qualities like common sense, trust, affection, wisdom, grit, devotion to her God. And Naomi saw in her daughter-in-law loyalty, hard work, flexibility, courage, obedience, humility. And God saw that mixed together And with a generous addition of grace, those qualities could become the divine aggregate for highways of new achievement. If we fast forward to the generations to come, there would be David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Hezekiah and Eliezer, to name just a few of the men. But Naomi and Ruth symbolize poignantly that feminine contribution, and they do it very well. Theirs is a story of toughness, and women down through history are often the best communicators of that quality. Theirs is also a story of compassionate care, and both Naomi and Ruth tenderly personify those roles. Tears are in this story, alongside supplications, good communication, and the women, both widows, occupy the center stage in pursuit of ways to make life go on. And in the coming together of Ruth with Boaz, that's next Sunday sermon, and the birth of their child, Obed, that fulfilling and dramatic result was able to happen. Although in Palestine, 1,000 years before Jesus, religion generally was at a low ebb, the book of Ruth makes it clear that the personal faith of many in Israel remained strong, especially among the women. The most striking feature of this simple and beautiful story is the sense of God's intimate concern in humble human affairs. He is the one who orders all the circumstances of life. And so the newfound faith of a Moabite girl and her sacrificial love for her mother-in-law are woven into the great plan of God's salvation for humankind. Closer to home and where we live, if I were to ask you what feature about Kailua's topography makes it unique, what would you say? In our Ahupua'a, there is a resource so prevalent that it distinguishes us from Waimanalo and Kaneohe, in fact, from any other place on the windward side. What could that possibly be? 1,000,000+ years ago, we have learned as the volcano fires were cooling, there were pockets of this substance being born deep within the ground, which to the indigenous people coming much later would become a valuable commodity. They found it, they dug it, they chipped it, they flaked it, they smoothed it, and then used it as their tools to fashion canoes, plant their gardens, and help to catch their fish. They chiseled into it to create petroglyphic art. Today we use it as the aggregate in our cement. Yes, I'm talking about rock, of course. That basaltic kind so generously endowed to our Ahupua'a. From Lanikai to Ulipo, all along the southern rim of Kawainui to Amaron in Kapa'a, basalt remains impervious to all of our rain. Even a century ago, when Kailua's roads needed to be built, where did they go to get it? The base rock of the roads of Kailua are from the McCandless Quarry, which was right down below where the Kailua Baptist Church is located. If you go back there, you'll see the ground level is exceedingly lower. The rock was taken out. The engineers discovered so close in proximity was all of this base rock for Kailua's roads, the beginnings of those taking place in the 1920s and 30s. Knowing where our foundations are is useful information. Especially is this true when it comes to our faith and during CCU's 60 years of existence. Its physical structure remains intact. Its mission is better known, and its ministry continues. Pillars of this church may have departed, but their batons have been passed, and their legacy remains strong. We may today be in a pastoral search, but optimism and confidence are widespread as we are poised to welcome new families. Our congregation has good reason to sing, "How firm a foundation." People the likes of Naomi and Ruth and their descendants would feel comfortable among us, I truly believe. Unconventional like they were, we have found a home, and we are still building it, a present ongoing activity. We will continue to celebrate their God, our God, still speaking, so active before in unconventional ways, and alive with us yet, working to bring about divine purpose in the now and everlasting. New people for us will not be threatening, but it will be a welcome addition to this ongoing saga of God's creation. And so today, our prayerful pledge might be to borrow Ruth's ancient words, "Whither thou goest, we will go. Wherever thou lodgest, we will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Amen and amen.